who had never learned to saturate themselves with the Word of God, to really know principles from Scripture, those people folded under that communist regime. As a result, a great many people who they thought they had strong churches left behind, yet those churches were not able to stand in that particular crisis. Now let's look at our text. It begins, "But in contrast to what's gone before, the end of all things is at hand." Now, this is an introductory word, and it's a very important one. Of course, you realize that this little phrase is a very common phrase to speak of the end of an era, the end of a particular period of time. And of course, since the most dramatic ending of an era that is in the mind of all believers is the blessed hope or the rapture of the church, a great many people assume that that's what it's talking about here. But there's a very interesting observation. You'll notice in verse 12, it says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you yet future." So you see, if he's saying that the coming of the Lord is close, then the fiery trials would be superfluous. And so what he's saying here is that the end of the present circumstance that you now are in is at hand. Something is going to happen. Something dramatic, something traumatic is going to change the circumstances of your life. And it's in contrast to what they had known before. What had they known before? They left the crowd, and the people spoke evil against them. That was their persecution. But now, they were faced with something far greater. Because a few months from the writing of this letter, there would be a terrible persecution break out over the Roman Empire. You see, Peter is preparing these people for something that is coming. Something that is developing even at this very moment in the city of Rome. The nefarious Nero, emperor of Rome, would soon be hunting down believers like wild animals. When he ran out of Christians in the eternal city, the city of Rome, he searched out in virtually every Roman province those that professed faith in Jesus Christ. And the Colosseum in Rome would be red with the blood of the martyrs who would be stoned and beaten and beheaded or engaged in hopeless battles with gladiators fully armed and with wild beasts. On July 19th, A.D. 64, the fire of Rome broke out. Rome was a city of narrow streets and high wooden tenements. And the fire burned for 3 days and three nights and threatened to wipe out the entire city. When it was almost under control, arsonists reset the blaze. And speculation was that Nero deliberately had set the fire in the first place. The people who knew of his insatiable lust for building great structures, they believed that he had burned the city in order that he personally could rebuild it. And because of that, Nero got uptight. He got upset as he began to see the pressure on him. People were saying Nero did it. And so in order to divert attention from him, he sent out an edict that he personally had discovered that it was the Christians who had burned the city. And he aroused the people and he sent forth his soldiers and he said, "We must bring these Christians to justice. Wherever you can find Christians, bring them to me." They brought them, and they brought them into that Colosseum. And one by one they were forced to fight these gladiators with their swords and with their spears and with their full armor and to fight them barehanded. And then they were also made to fight wild beasts, lions and such. And as a result, a great many of them, as you would know, were killed in that great persecution. But the persecution wouldn't end with the people in Rome. Nero was having too much fun. He had entertained his people, and he sought abroad for those that he could bring and to engage in similar activities, which had now become a very popular thing in the nation. And so he sent out to virtually every province in the Roman Empire, so that soon no believer in that entire empire was safe from the armies and from the soldiers from the city of Rome. This was a fiery trial which was yet to come upon these people. And the believers in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, the believers to whom this was written, would be some of those that would be caught up in this wide sweep of persecution that would come across that land. What could they do? What could a believer do in order to prepare himself for that which was impending, that which was nearly upon them? Peter says, be sober, be watchful with a view to prayer, be loving, be hospitable, and be exercising your spiritual gifts. These are the things that he deemed important in the light of that impending doom. Now for you and for me, time is short. We don't realize how short the time is. We don't know how much longer we will have before the end comes of this present circumstance. You look at your circumstances, and there's a tendency to be somewhat complacent. There's a tendency to look at the difficulties and the problems that we have and to realize and to think that, you know, we've got it pretty bad. And yet when you begin to look at the credit side of the column, you begin to realize that we've got it pretty good. We really have it pretty good. But our freedom is being encroached upon today. We don't know how much longer it will be that we can stand in a pulpit, in a public place, freely in this nation and be able to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. People that say it can't happen really don't know what they're saying. Because, you know, we have always assumed that some of the great problem in this way would come from some great force like Russia, as an example. But did you read in the paper this morning? There is speculation on the part of those that are in places of authority now as to what might happen in this world today if some of these guerrilla terrorists got a hold of atomic weapons. Have you ever thought of that? Have you ever thought of what it would be if suddenly these fellows would get a hold of an atomic bomb or a hydrogen bomb in an airplane and pick out some place to drop that bomb? You see, they've got nothing to gain or lose. That's why they were able to literally commit suicide in order to carry on some of their terrorist acts in recent days. We don't know from what quarter it's going to come. We only know that the danger hangs over our head. We don't know how much longer we'll have where we can freely have our Bibles. There may come a day in this land, maybe in your lifetime, where they'll take the Bible away from us, and the only thing that they cannot take away from us is what we have as a frame of reference from the Scripture already. You see, my friend, that means that it's important that you and I in this day be taking in the teaching of the Word of God, applying it to our lives, reading the Scriptures in our home, memorizing and meditating upon the Word of God. We desperately need in these days to be prepared. We don't know how much longer it will be in this apostate age we can preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And what kind of attitudes and what kind of actions will be most effective in the light of this shortness of time? Well, look at our text. First of all, there's a believer's attitude, and then the believer's activity or the believer's actions. It begins with these words, "Be ye therefore sober," in the light of the fact that time is short, in the light of the fact that the end is near. "Be ye therefore sober." The word sober is made up of two words. First of all, the word for think, or the word for mind. And then secondly, the word for sound or healthy or under control. And the concept here is that of the sound mind. Some places the same word is translated temperate. You remember the demonic of the Gadarenes. When Christ had cast out the demons, it said of him that they found him clothed and in his right mind. That's the same word as sober here. Clothed and in his right mind. So you need to have your right mind about you. One translation uses the words self-controlled. Another, the word discipline. Be disciplined in your thinking. The concept here is that your mind must be under control. Now, I'm sure that you've heard enough from this pulpit in recent days to realize that that control really amounts to a twofold process. First of all, there is the control of the Spirit of God, as the Spirit of God controls the mind of the individual. There is the control of the Spirit from the standpoint of the filling of the Spirit. The Spirit of God controlling rather than the old sin nature controlling. Then as a result of the controlling power of the Spirit of God, the Word of God becomes a controlling factor in your life in the second place. You see, first of all, the Spirit of God then the Word of God, the Spirit of God, uses the Word of God to teach us those things that we need to know to prepare us for the crises that we will face. And so when the mind is under control, it is the yielded life, the life that's been presented, a living sacrifice, who then takes in the Word of God and perceives those things that God has for him and saturates his mind with Scripture. You see, if you do not saturate your mind with Scripture, if you do not learn to look at life from God's point of view, the ultimate thing that will happen is that natural reasoning will take over in the place of that which God intends. And your natural reasoning is backward to what God is thinking. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians for just a moment and look at a verse of Scripture there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 4. 2 Corinthians 10, 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity or under control every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now you see, what's in mind here is that an individual has a particular thing come to mind. You must weigh that in the light of what the Scripture teaches. You must determine what Scripture says concerning that and how you should respond to it in the light of Scripture. Bringing every thought, subjecting, you see, every single thought of your mind to the teaching of Scripture. Learning to look at life the way God looks at life. Looking at life from God's point of view. You see, that's the thing that the Word of God would teach us, not only here, but in many, many other places. For instance, 2 Timothy 1:7, we're told that we have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Same word is sober here in our text. You are to have a sound mind. How do you have a sound mind? A mind that is under control of the Spirit of God, a mind that is under the control of what the Spirit of God teaches us from Scripture. We need to have our minds controlled in that particular way. You remember in James chapter 1, James tells us that God never intends you to have a double-minded attitude. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. What's a double-minded man? A double-minded man is a man who has his eye on what God says and he has his eye on what he naturally thinks. And he vacillates between the two. And the result is disaster in his life. In fact, there's one passage of Scripture that says that your eye must be single. You can't have a wandering eye. You can't have one eye on the will of God and one eye on the will of man and expect to be stable in your life. It says that if you have one eye looking at what God says, and one eye looking at natural viewpoint, the result will be darkness. Why? Because the wandering eye damages the fixed eye, the good eye. And the result is damage to your eyesight. That's the principle. And you see, when we're told that we are to have a sound mind, when we're told that we're not to have a double mind, when we're told that our mind is to be under control constantly, it is speaking to us as believers about the fact that we should have both eyes looking onto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And my friend, it's tragic today that people are so easily diverted from that which the Word of God so clearly teaches. We're dedicated here at Valley Church to teaching the Word of God, to get both of your eyes on what God has to say about life instead of merely following the natural tendencies. And you see, now is the time to prepare for national disaster. Now is the time to prepare for difficulties you'll face. You have no idea what you may face tomorrow, but you can learn this, that you may not tomorrow be in the comfortable situation that you're in today. You may face a crisis tomorrow. It may be a major crisis tomorrow. It might be individual. It might be national. It might be international, but it will be a crisis. There's crises ahead of you, maybe right around the corner. And if you're not prepared today, if you're not prepared by learning the Word of God, by being able to pigeonhole immediately that problem in the light of what God thinks about that problem, if you can't do that, you're not ready. I was an individual who had taken a slipshod attitude toward the Word of God. I would be scared to death today. Things are so unstable. And I would be fearful, and I'd probably walk up to the insane asylum and say, "Lock me up. I'm ready." You become very unstable in your own mind when you begin to look at the circumstances, even the circumstances we face today, if you don't have God's point of view concerning it. And I would be afraid today. I would be afraid. In fact, I'd be so afraid, I'd run to the Word of God and learn everything I could within the next few weeks. I'd do everything I could to get the Word of God into my heart and into my mind. And I believe with all my heart that it's necessary for people to learn how to apply the Word of God to their circumstance and be able to do it right now, no matter what you're facing in this day. And so, he says, be sober in our text. The end of all things is at hand. Be therefore, in the light of that, sober. By the way, the tense of the word indicates you're to do it right now with continuing results. Right now is the time. You're not going to wait until a crisis comes. It'll be too late then. You do it now. And then it says, and watch unto prayer. Now the word to watch is a different word than the word sober in the word previous. But it is the word that we found over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13 where it said, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. That's the same word, and it's translated there, sober. So what he says is, be sober, be sober. The first word, sober, had to do with the teaching of the Word of God. The second word, sober, has to do with concentration. And it has the idea here, with a view to prayer. You see, Weath translates it calm and collected. It's the idea of alertness. It means to be cool under pressure. Remember in 2 Timothy 4:5, it talked about the fact that we are to be sober, particularly in the light there of the false doctrine that was encroaching upon them. The word unto is a word that indicates a specific focus with a view to. So you are to concentrate with a view to praying. And the word prayer here is not one prayer, but it's many prayers. It's plural, even though in the King James it looks singular in the Greek. It's a plural word. So with a view to prayers. Now here's the principle. If you don't learn how to pray when the little pressures come, then you won't know how to pray when the big pressures come. And you see, the thing that happens is we sort of use prayer as sort of an escape. You heard about the woman on the ship. The ship was sinking and all the lifeboats were gone. People were still on the boat. She said to the captain, she said, "Oh, captain, what can we do?" Captain says, "Lady, I guess you'd better pray." She said, "Oh, goodness, has it come to that?" And you see, that's the attitude that we take for prayer. If nothing else works, then we pray. If nothing else helps, then we pray. And you see, what Peter is telling them is, with a view, you should be sober, you should concentrate with a view to getting some praying done, and you should do it now so that you'll be able to pray when the crisis comes. You see, I could get a big crowd at prayer meeting next Wednesday night. It'd be really no problem. I wouldn't have any trouble getting a crowd. I could say to you, you know, maybe I could say the city of Cupertino has condemned our property. And they're going to tear down all our buildings and they're going to put a beautiful fountain here as a memorial to their mayor or something. And I would say, now, on Thursday morning, they're having a crucial meeting. And we would like to have everybody gather here for prayer on Wednesday night. You know what? We would have a packed house. Everybody's, "Oh, that's terrible. We've got to pray." And you know what? It wouldn't do any good. Because you'd all come here and you wouldn't know how to pray. Because if you can't pray, if you haven't learned to pray in the small circumstances, in the small crises, you won't be able to pray properly when the big crisis comes along. See? Prayer is something you learn. It's something that, there, to a degree, is a natural response. You know, Peter, when he was thinking, Lord, save me. You know, that was just a response from his heart. And it was a good prayer. But you know, he had already learned how to pray. He'd been with the Lord when he'd been praying. And we need, in this day and age, to learn to pray. We ought to have a full house and prayer meeting every Wednesday night. Not because there's some big crisis, but because Christians should gather together and pray together about the little things. Not waiting for the big crisis to come along. Then, you know, it's just a natural thing. You remember Daniel. Daniel, you know, every day, three times a day, he opened his shutters and he knelt and he prayed. Everybody knew that Daniel prayed in that particular way. And so the big crisis comes on. The edict goes out. You know, the edict goes out that nobody can pray to anybody but the king. Terrible edict. Poor Daniel. He was so much in the habit of praying that he went right ahead and continued to pray. He just did it. I'm sure he didn't even think about the edict. He just kept right on doing what he knew he must do, what he had conditioned himself to do. You know that thing that happens in most circumstances? It can happen with the board of a church like ours. It can happen with individuals in a family. It can happen to anyone. What happens? A big crisis comes along. And you try everything in the book. Everything you can. And after everything else fails, well, maybe we'd better pray about it. And you see, the response that God would have us have is that when something happens, big or small, that we pray. That we pray together concerning this. And then that we praise God as He works it out. And those details just seem to fall into place. So He says, if you don't learn how to pray with a little pressure, then what's going to happen when the heat is on? If you don't know how to meditate and study the Scriptures and have those things in your heart and mind when the little pressures come, then what are you going to do when the big pressure comes? This is what Peter is trying to convey to these people. But then there's a third thing. He tells them that they are to love. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. Above all things, that is, in order of importance. That's what the word means. Above is literally before, in the order of importance, high priority. It indicates to us how important this whole matter of attitudes is. Above all things, have fervent, agapao, middle attitude, love among yourselves. For love covers a multitude of sins. The word fervent is a word that means to stretch out, to extend, like a runner in his race with the final kick. It means to give it everything you've got. It means an intenseness. And here, this love is a love that is spoken about in Scripture time and time again. A love that doesn't expect any return. A love that is given to the least deserving, just like God's love. This is a mental love. It's a love that's not dependent on the other person. It's a love that is produced by a work in the ministry of the Holy Spirit within the heart. It's a love that comes to believers when the Spirit of God is controlling and keeps us from wrong attitudes. It's a love that is unaffected by what the other person is or does. It's an attitude of grace. This is the love of which we speak here. It's a love that keeps right on loving without any retaliation, without any animosity, without any anger, without any jealousy, without any vindictiveness. The other person may hurt you and hurt you deeply, but instead of having retaliation in your heart, you have this kind of love. If you have retaliation in your heart, you do not have this kind of love. If you're jealous, you don't have this kind of love. And by the way, you're out of fellowship with Jesus Christ as well. You see, this love is dependent upon right attitudes all the way across the board. You see, it has to do with attitude. It doesn't mean that you necessarily have something in common with that person. You think of the fact that Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross, the Scripture says we were enemies of God. Christ certainly had nothing in common with us. But He loved us. He loved us. He couldn't call us friends. He had to call us enemies. But even though we were enemies, yet he had an attitude of love. Why? Because he wasn't jealous of us. He wasn't vindictive. He didn't have hostility in his heart. He didn't have anger. He didn't have bitterness. All of those things are involved. You can't say, I love a certain person, if you have anger and wrath and emulations and strifes and seditions and all of these things that God says are so wrong. Those things separate you not only from a relationship of fellowship with Jesus Christ, but they also separate you from any possibility of real Christian love. God expects us to love one another, particularly in the light of this crisis. We are to maintain attitudes. Why? Well, because there are going to be people coming along with a design to kill you. And you've got to love them. They hate you, and you've got to love them. And so he says, let's practice it right now with some of those hard-to-get-along-with Christians. Let's practice it right now with some of those people within the fellowship of this church. Let's practice it right now in regard to those roundabout that we may not have much in common with them. Those that have been speaking against us. Those that have been antagonistic toward us. Let's be certain that we share with them this wonderful love that Jesus Christ has. This love, it says, shall cover a multitude of sins. Now, there are a lot of opinions as to what this might mean. But I think it makes it clear here that this agape love cannot be affected by the sin or the wrong of the other person. We're to treat each other in grace. You see, the thing that's involved here is this. That your love for a person should never be affected by their sin. Aren't you glad that God's love for you was never affected by your sin? What if God had looked down and He'd seen you as a sinner? And He'd say, well, he sinned too much, I don't love him anymore. He wouldn't have had this kind of love. But you see, my friend, it's in this sense that love covers a multitude of sins. As to its effect on love. Now, judgment was necessary. It was necessary for Jesus Christ to judge sin. But you see, that has nothing to do with the love. Here, Jesus Christ was dying upon the cross, judging sin. His sin was being judged in His body there upon that cross, and He could look down at the very ones that were killing Him, and He could say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See, that's love. A love that can just overlook sin as to its effect on love. It doesn't preclude that there's a lack of justice, because justice is another matter. You see, you may be a father, and you may have a son, and the son may wrong you deeply, and you may have to discipline that son for what he did, because you have the authority to do it. God has given you that authority. That doesn't mean you have any less love for him. You see, even in the matter of anger, there is a right kind of an anger and there's a wrong kind of an anger. The wrong kind of an anger is a loveless anger, where you have an anger toward the person. The right kind of an anger is an anger where you love the person but you hate the sin. That's the right kind of anger. Christ was angry at sin there in the temple, but He loved the people there in the temple. And so you see, this whole picture of this fervent, intense love is a matter of your attitude toward other people round about. I think of the rich young ruler. And I think of the fact that Jesus Christ's love was not at all affected by the fact that this young man would reject him. You remember the story. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Agapao. He loved him. He didn't have anything in common with him. Why? Because this man's life was built around his riches. And Jesus Christ's life was built around the will of the Father. They had nothing in common. Nothing compatible. But he loved him. And that man would turn his back because he had great possessions and reject Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ still loved him. And the man didn't get to heaven because of Christ's love. He went to hell because he rejected Christ. But Christ still loved him. Don't ever forget that. And you see, you may have people round about you that hate God, that persecute you, that do all kinds of things against you. God says, love them intensely. Love them intensely. No matter what they do, love them. And you see, in that kind of love, that's the kind of love that covers sins. There's an interesting verse in Proverbs 17 that you might want to turn to. Proverbs chapter 17. And this parallels this particular passage. Proverbs 17 and verse 9. He that covereth a transgression procureth love. Literally to procure or to draw, to seek is the word that is used in the King James. But it's better to purchase or to procure. He that covereth a transgression purchaseth love. In other words, he that doesn't say a word about it, he that ignores the fact that the other person has done a wrong, that's the person who has that kind of love. But he that repeateth a matter separateth friends. Here you have a contrast drawn. The individual who gossips, the individual who maligns, the individual who speaks against the other person, that kind of a person is the kind of a person who does not have this love of which God's Word speaks. And that kind of love, you see, is a kind of love that covers the sin of the other person instead of glorying in it. You know what? You know what the opposite attitude is? Here somebody sins and you gloat and you say, ha ha, that just proves how bad he is and how good it makes me. See? That's the wrong attitude. That's the kind of thing that is not where sin has not been covered by this love of which Peter is speaking. And you see, we have to be so careful, just so careful, lest the irritations that other people bring break our fellowship with Jesus Christ because we have a wrong attitude toward the person. See? I'll tell you, it's a very difficult balance, and yet something that comes by the control of the Spirit of God. So when someone wrongs us, it should never change our love. Even though sometimes discipline is necessary, if we have the authority, yet we should not have our love changed. Many Christians, instead of maintaining that right attitude toward those that wrong them, become jealous or vindictive. And of course, then they begin to share with others those little things that is wrong with the other person. You know, people have an amazing capacity for remembering the wrongs of other people and forgetting about their own. You know, it's interesting because love, as defined in 1 Corinthians 13, in its part, says that love does not keep track of evil. That's the way the Phillips translation puts it. Love does not keep track of evil, of the evil of other persons. And you know, a couple will come in to talk with me and they're having problems. And you know, the wife will look at me and say, Pastor, do you know what that man did 40 years ago? And then she'll tell me in great detail. And the poor guy sits there, he's dumbfounded. He'd forgotten all about it. He didn't remember all those things he did. But then he turns to me and he says, Pastor, you know what she did 38 years ago? And then he begins to list. And she sits there with that blank look on her face. And you can't believe it. How does he remember all that? He doesn't remember what he did wrong. He only remembers what she did wrong. But you see, love does not keep track of evil. And the amazing thing is that when people within a fellowship of a church begin to forget the wrongs of other people and begin to live positively in the light of the Word of God, it has a dynamic effect upon a fellowship. Just forget about the past. No, that's what God did. The Bible says that God takes our sins and He removes them from us as far as the east is from the west. He puts them between His shoulder blades, literally. And the Bible says He blots them out and remembers them no more. Did you know there's something God can't do? He can't remember your sins once He's forgiven them. He can't remember them. God has forgotten your sins. What do we do? Well, either sometimes, just in regard to ourselves, we'll keep remembering them. You know, keep bringing them up in our mind and driving ourselves crazy. God's forgotten about them. Don't worry about them. Forget it. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We're supposed to forget both our past failures and our past victories. Both. And we're also supposed to forget about all the things that are wrong with other people. Just forget about it. Relax. Let God take care of it. If there's punishment to be done, and you don't have the authority to do it, then leave it to God and forget about it. You don't have to talk about it. You don't have to share it with anybody. You don't have to make a big prayer request about it. You don't have to do anything with it except forget it and go right on loving. That's what the Bible is teaching us. Well, we've got to hurry on. There are two specific areas of activity that are given here in the text. There's the exercise of hospitality and the exercise of spiritual gifts. And we only have time to just touch on one. And that, the other we'll save for a message next Sunday on spiritual gifts and the exercise of spiritual gifts. A very, very important message. But it begins here with the word hospitality. Now there's no verb here at all. It's hospitality without murmuring, literally. No need for a verb, because the thought is carried within the word hospitality, which is a noun. And so here it is. Hospitality. Phileo, love. A rapport, compatibility, love. To be fond of. And then the word xenos, which is a word that means stranger or guest. So the word means to entertain guests or being fond of guests. That's the concept that is being taught here. And it says to do it without complaining, without griping, without murmuring. That's the thought. God is concerned, you see, about the attitude in which you are hospitable, even as the action is carried out. Interestingly enough, the word one to another, the word another there, is a word that means another of the same kind. It means that you've got something in common. The very word hospitality indicates some common bond. You're Christians, in all likelihood. You have a love for the Lord. You have a love for the Word. And the end result should be a spontaneous desire to get together in fellowship. Do you know that the church was never intended to be the center of fellowship? Other than about the Lord's table? The home was to be the center of fellowship. That's why hospitality is stressed throughout Scripture. The church was were to center themselves around the Lord's table in that very special time of fellowship as a congregation. But in the home was where the social life of the individual was to take place. And it was especially necessary in the time of persecution, because if they took in fleeing Christians, they would be taking them in at the risk of their own lives. And so Peter says, look, you start right now, before the persecution starts, practicing hospitality. Then it'll come as a natural reflex when the heat is on. I think there's a place for planned fellowship times. When there's a real purpose for this sort of thing. But you know, we sit around as believers. I guess it's just a conditioned reflex. But we sit around waiting for some committee to plan something that we're going to like, that we can go to. And then, you know, we'll be all happy if we've got the right kind of social that just suits us. And we always wait for someone else to do what God intends you to do. God intends that your home should be the center of Christian activity. I wonder today if you've opened your hearts and your hands and your homes to guests. I wonder if your home has been dedicated to Jesus Christ. And that, in fact, I think it'd be a good thing. Go home today and just stand there with your family in that house and say, Lord, right now we dedicate every brick and every piece of wood in this house, every part of this house, we dedicate it to you. And then tell the Lord, now Lord, we want this house to be used to share the message that you've given us. And then figure out ways you can do that. That's why we're talking about home Bible classes. Your home ought to be open to that. That's why my wife and I are having everybody that had birthdays this month over to our house tonight. We want to get the people into our home. Our home belongs to God. We want to use it in any way we can. And we love people. We love to have people come. We love to talk with them. You know, I was sharing with the people in the first service the fact that I remember a morning where 42 people came to our house for breakfast. My mother believed in the open door policy. I don't think the doors in our house were ever locked. We had people that knew, you know, they could come in the middle of the night and find a spot on the Davenport and go to sleep. And this particular morning, we had 13 extra guests that spent the night at our house. And then, you know, the next morning, a bunch more came in time for breakfast. And I'll never forget, we went out in the garden and picked raspberries. I was going to say that we were blue in the face, but we were red in the face because we ate them as we picked them. We were just kids. And we sat down, 42 people at that breakfast table, and had cold cereal. My mom bought cornflakes by the case. And she had cold cereal and raspberries. Some people were headed to Bible school. Some people were headed to the mission field. We were sort of a station, an inn along the way. And people came and they stayed with us. And you know something? I think it's no accident. This and other factors, that all of those five children in our family are serving the Lord today in one way or another. And all of them have a real tremendous love for Christian service. Why? Simply because someone cared. And as we saw our parents caring and caring for these people, you know, we fed them cornflakes because that's all we had in the house to eat. My dad would go out for a series of meetings and sometimes bring back $20 for 2 weeks' work. $20 was the offering in some little Podoc Junction town off in North Dakota or something, you know? And they go to another meeting where the Lord always took care of us. But you see, our home was always open and we always had guests. And the greatest influences in my life came from Christian leaders that came through our home. And as a result, I became excited about the ministry. And I've never lost that enthusiasm and that excitement. And I believe that your home could be a brand new place and your children would have a brand new response to God if you would have that kind of attitude of hospitality. And you see, that's why all the way through Scripture we have these thoughts concerning hospitality. The consecrated Christian in Romans 12:13 is to be given to hospitality. The church leader in 1 Timothy 3:2 is to be given to hospitality. Widows are to lodge strangers, 1 Timothy 5:10, and the church is supposed to foot the bill. Christians are to entertain strangers, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. And some of you, having done that, it says, have entertained angels unawares.